I think it's important to read the passage together, so we'll do that to commence at verse 1 and then read through the rest of the chapter together. And when Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and their soul loatheth with light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ajah Abram, in the wilderness which is before Moab, toward the sunrising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zared. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is, the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes did the well, the nobles of the people did it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Machanah, and from Machanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we have passed thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity, and to Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them, Heshbon is perished even unto Dibon. And we have laid their waste even unto Nophah, which reached unto Medeba. Then thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent his fire Jazer, and they took the villages thereof, and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And all the king of Bashan went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Zihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. Now we'll look to God just to bless the reading of Holy Scripture this evening. I'm sure that there has been much by way of practical ministry derived from going through the book of Numbers. It's very much a book of journeys. It's a book of the wilderness as far as God's earthly people were concerned. We know that they were travelling from Egypt and they were going to Canaan. They were leaving a land which they had been redeemed, and they were going into a land that God had promised way back to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. And here they were travelling through this wilderness scene. And I suppose the whole book could be entitled Lessons for Living. And there are lessons for living as far as God's people are concerned today. I know my brethren would allow me to indicate that Canaan was anything to do with heaven. We all know that when they went into Canaan, there were still battles to be fought and to be won, and land to be possessed as far as the promised land was concerned. But I think that we would accept that in the journeying, that there were lessons for living for the people of God in that day, and there are lessons for God's people, I think, today from such passages of Scripture. I suppose, again, we might describe it as being the pilgrim journey. They were journeying as pilgrims. They had no continuing city. They just were moving from place to place. Sadly, at this particular time, it was literally wandering in the wilderness. The original intention was to leave Egypt and perhaps very quickly move through the wilderness and enter into Canaan. But because of their own disobedience, they have this long period of wilderness wanderings, and they find no place to dwell in. And, well, some of the words are quite difficult to pronounce. The places that they came to, but it just came to be moving from one place to another. As though they were very much a pilgrim people, and they were journeying towards the promised land. By the time we come to chapter 21 of this particular book, we can also describe it as journey's end in sight. They're coming to the end of the journey now. You've already got, for instance, reference to Pisgah, and you would remember that it was to the mount that Moses was taken just before they moved over into the promised land. And Moses got that wonderful view of the land, sadly not allowed to enter into it. But nonetheless, we are coming to journey's end in sight. You might also just look at the particular passage and say, well, we're almost there. And maybe that refers to some of our position with regard to life's journey. The end's in sight. Maybe for all of us the end's in sight, we're reminded that the Lord's coming. And as his earthly people, we are awaiting that moment when he shall come. And we know that he will not tarry. And at that moment, the end will be in sight for every one of us. But individually, saints are being called home in the present day in which we live. And for them, journey has ended. And their pilgrimage is over. And well, they have reached the real promised land. They've entered heaven itself. And so you might describe this as journey's end or almost there. I noticed that with regard to the dates, if you were to look into the book of Joshua, Mr. Newbery puts the date in the book of Joshua as 1451. Now, the chapter that we're looking at tonight, the opening on one side it says 1453, and I notice on the very next page, which is the bulk of chapter 21, it says 1452. And so there, within a year, it would appear with regard to the numbering of going into the promised land, and so journey's end. Almost there could well describe the particular position that they have reached with regard to the chapter before us. I thought that the chapter probably has three main thrusts. I'm not dividing it into three because number one seems to wrap itself around the whole chapter, and I thought that would be described as defeating the enemies. You see, there are enemies at the beginning of chapter 21 and there are enemies again at the end of the chapter. And so defeating the enemies might embrace the whole chapter, but it does embrace a number of the sections. There's discouragement and discipline, and we have that in the passage as well. Discouragement in the journey, complaining, murmuring, and the discipline of God comes upon them in that section there from verse 4 down to verse 9. And perhaps that was in mind with regard to the choice of the hymn this evening. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up with heated eyes, and it is finished was his cry. And it's wonderful to think that this Old Testament incident has parallels of the Lord Jesus and his death and suffering, and we may come to that in our study this evening. So there's discouragement and discipline. God has to move against his people. And these are vital lessons for us to learn in our life journey as well. There are enemies to be defeated. And there's a possibility that we become discouraged. And oftentimes there may be the need for God's hand to move to discipline us. And these are all practical things that we just see in the passage. And I think too that there is direction and divine provision. Another little section, perhaps in that section from verse 10, where they're moving in the wilderness and they're pitching in the valley. Different expressions with regard to the land that they're moving through. It's a valley, it's a wilderness. They're by the sea, they're at the brooks, they're at the stream, and then ultimately they come to the top of Pisgah. And so there is direction for the journey, and then there is divine provision for the journey as well. It's lovely to know that they come to these brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar. And it's good to know that God said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And so these are the three sort of main headings that we're thinking about: defeating the enemies, and discouragement and discipline, and direction and divine provision. And they're very practical, and we want to make it that way with regard to our study this evening. You'll notice that this particular area and this particular section of the record in the Book of the Numbers is all about the enemies that come against the people of God. I'm sure you've noticed the Edomites seem to be very much to the fore. Perhaps in the previous chapter, and Edom again is just briefly mentioned in the chapter that we've read together this evening. There is the Canaanites, and that's very much at the opening of chapter 21. And then there are the Amorites that you find towards the end of the chapter. And so there are these many different enemies. Just as we think about that particular thing, we need to come to an understanding of the fact that we have many enemies as well. And you would know that the children of Israel, of course, fought battles away back in Exodus 17. Now, I would suggest Exodus 17 was within the very early stage of the journey. They had just crossed the sea, and they had had the great provision of God in the water and in the manna that God so graciously gave them. And then in Exodus 17, now they've just been the songs in Exodus 15, so they literally have just been delivered from Egypt. But you know that in Exodus 17, the Amalek comes against them. And now we're bringing our minds forward, maybe 38 years. And what you find, there's the Edomites, and there's the Canaanites, and there's the Amorites, and by the time you go into the next little section, there's the Moabites. And what I understand from that is that the enemy can attack me very early on in the journey. But you know, if I gain a victory early in the journey, that doesn't mean to say that the enemy is going to leave me. And we need to be aware that none of us are immune from the attacks of the enemy. Whether you're a young Christian, or perhaps one of the oldest in the gathering this evening, we're still prone to the attacks of the enemy. And so we want to encourage one another tonight that, young and old, we need to be on our guard, and we need to be aware that the enemy never ever leaves us alone. You would know that in the Gospels, when it comes to the life and times of the Lord Jesus, that the attack of Satan against the Lord Jesus in the wilderness was at the beginning of the journey, when he was in the wilderness for the 40 days and 40 nights. And the temptations came against Christ at the very start of his public ministry. We might equate that to a young Christian setting out on the journey of life, just recently perhaps come to faith in Christ, and now beginning to walk for him, and Satan was busy. and he attacks the Lord Jesus just as he did with Amalek in Exodus 17. But you would know that after the Savior has that great victory in the wilderness, and of course the Savior would always have the victory against Satan, sadly we don't always have the victory against our enemies, but it does say quite significantly that Satan left him for a season. You see, Satan did not give up. The fact that even the Lord Jesus had the victory in the wilderness, Satan left him for a season. And I think it would be fair to acknowledge that while he attacked at the beginning of the public ministry, when you come to the cross, you would need to understand that Satan was involved there at the cross as well. And Psalm 22 makes it very clear that there are different enemies at the cross. That one of them is depicted as being the lion. And I would probably understand in mind that the lion would be very much a symbol of Satan. And so the devil attacked at the beginning of the public ministry, and he was there again at the end. And so don't think that if you've had victory in your life, that you're immune from Satan ever coming again. And we'll list that just from our own passage this evening with regard to these particular enemies that will always be around us. And Satan will always be behind them, and we need to be aware of these enemies. The enemies, of course, maybe speak of different things. When you think of the Edomites in the previous section, then that perhaps maybe just speaks about natural relationships. Edom was a descendant from Esau. And you would understand the conflict that Esau had with even his own brother Jacob. He was going to put his own brother to death. He was just going to wait till his father died, and then he was going to take Jacob's life. And sometimes, even in the natural relationships, typified maybe in Edom, there can be that difficulty that comes into other believers' life as well. Edom, again, obviously, is spoken of very much in the book of Obadiah. And we learn certain characteristics of Edom there, where it says, the pride of thine heart. Edom was very much associated with pride. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, we read about in the book of Obadiah. And again in verse 10 of the book, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob. These are characteristics of the Edomites, and they were enemies of the people of God. When we come into our passage tonight, these Canaanites, I understand that they were merchant men. And so within that, we've got maybe the materialism of our world. And we need to be very much aware again that that is an enemy. You say we don't bow down to idols. Well, we don't bow down to images as such. And our land is relatively free from people who do that type of thing. But you would all know that we live in a consumer society. And there is the idol of consumerism or materialism. And I don't need to ask you if you've got things that you don't need, because I just look within my own life and I have to acknowledge that there's so much stuff that we really don't need, but at some point or other, this material, consumerism driven world has indicated you need to have that. You need to have the next level up. You need to upgrade and have a better one. And we're driven with that. And we need to be careful with regard to materialism and the merchant men is seen perhaps in these Canaanites. They are indicative of those who came from the fourth son of Ham. You'll remember the sons of Noah, the third, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. And it was Ham that was cursed because of the way that he uncovered the nakedness of his father in the tent. You remember, after the flood, Noah became a husbandman, and he planted his vineyard, and he partook of the wine, and he was lying drunk in his tent. And rather than covering up that awful scene, Ham exposed it. He came and told his brothers about it. And you remember that his brothers who carried the coat backwards just to cover the nakedness of Noah and that. Ham was the kind of man that wanted to expose that. And there was a curse came from Ham, and of course Canaan therefore comes from that kind of background. And this is the first enemy that we're faced in chapter 21. This king, Arad. Now, Arad's not his name. Arad was the area that he was king over. It was part of Canaan, and it was in the south. The south always speaks of kind of the pleasantness and the warm part of the world. I know some of the folks here have come from the south, and for a little time we lived in Kent as well, and it was always much warmer in Kent than when you came up to this frozen part of the world. The south speaks of the ease and the warmth, and this is where this man came from. It was prosperous. He was a merchantman, and materialism was there, and it was well maybe the place where one would have chosen to go as a sojourner. And so often, even in the experiences of these patriarchs in the book of Genesis, they journeyed towards the south. Sometimes in famine conditions, or when things were difficult, they moved toward the south. And it was with regard to that idea of ease. And so here is this man, the king, who was of Arad, the Canaanite, and he dwelt in the south. And he comes against the people of God, and he seems to have a success with them. The opening and the closing of verse 1 tells us that he fought against Israel, and he took some of them prisoners. You know, it is sad to think that when you think of our own history, and you think of maybe folks that were their contemporaries, grew up with us, and when we look back tonight, many of them have been swallowed up just by the materialism and the consumerism of our world. And sadly tonight, they're no longer the ones for God. And there were some who were overtaken in this first wave, and then and when the enemy attacked. But there were those who bowed this vow in verse 2, and they said to the Lord in their prayer, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel. How important it is, whatever the enemy is, that we have open channels of communication with God. You'll notice here that with regard to this particular aspect in verse 3, that they speak. Verse 3, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel. In other words, they had spoken to him, and the Lord heard. When you come down to verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, and so now God speaks to Moses. When you come down to verse 16, you read, "And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water." And then just way down towards the end of the chapter, verse 34, "And the Lord said unto Moses, whenever you face the enemy, it's vital that you're in communication with headquarters. You would never expect the troops to be left out in the battlefront without having any radio contact with headquarters." And we just lift that and use it tonight as an illustration that in the Christian battle, we need to keep that channel open, and of course, God speaks to us through reading his word. We speak to God by prayer, and here were people who both spoke to God and who heard his voice. And it's lovely to know that in the battles of life, that we have a God who hears and a God who answers prayer. They must have reflected on the times in Egypt when God said, "I have seen, I have heard." And it's good to acknowledge that God sees and God hears. And so he hears and he speaks to them, and there is that channel of communication with regard to the enemy. Notice too that with regard to this particular enemy, these Canaanites, it says in verse 3, "After the Lord hearkened, he delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah." It's vital that when we go against an enemy, that we deal with the enemy decisively. It's there in the passage, isn't it? They didn't just tinker around the edges with regard to this enemy. This was a real battle, and this was a time for total destruction of the enemy. You know, one of the things when Pharaoh was about to let Israel go, one of the inducements he said to them was, "Don't go too far away." You see, Pharaoh wanted to keep his hands on Israel. and he didn't want them to go too far away. You would know too that with regard to the nation of Israel, that there were often times when the enemy attacked, there were those on the periphery, and these people were particularly vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Let me say, when the enemy attacks, he will attack those who are on the periphery. He will attack the strong Christian too, don't get me wrong there. But perhaps with greater success, he will come against those on the periphery. But what I'm learning from here is that whether I'm a strong Christian or a weak Christian, the vital answer is that when the enemy comes, there is total destruction. There's money keeping some of it back. You know, those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, they had to turn completely. They didn't keep a foot in both camps. You know, Paul makes that quite clear in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. You cannot eat at the table of demons and eat at the table of the Lord. You can't compromise. You can't keep a foot in one camp and a foot in the other. And here were people who, when the enemy came, it was total destruction. Now, again, this is replicated down in verses 24 to 26. When it comes to Sihon, king of the Amorites, Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And so they didn't just capture a little bit of the land. They captured all of the land with regard to attacking Sihon, king of the Ammonites. You'll see that again reflected down at verse 35 when it comes to Og, king of Bashan. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So we're seeing that in every battle there's a need to destroy decisively, or to act decisively when the enemy comes. And so we're learning these lessons from these different enemies that face the people of God. The Amorites were probably people who this man Sihon particularly is described as being in the margin of my Bible, sweeping away. He seemed to be a man of power and might, and he had swept away nations before him, and so he's given the name Sihon, sweeping away king of the Amorites. The Amorites were highlanders or hillmen, and the name again was given to one of the descendants of the sons of Canaan. There's a link back to the man at the beginning of the chapter with regard to the Canaanites were linked to these Amorites. It says the Amorites were warlike mountaineers. They didn't live in the south country. They took the battle to the high ground, but they were warlike mountaineers, and with regard to their battles, they were men who were fierce and who were warlike. They were a nation of power and they were a nation of might. When it comes to the final enemy, down there at the closing of the chapter, Og, king of Bashan, the name Og, again in the margin of the Bible, just says a furrow. And again, Bashan tells me a soft, fertile soil. So again, you've got the men from the hill country, you've got the Canaanites from the south country, and then you've got here these men as well, and they're coming from soft soil. There's great fertility with regard to these people. Og, king of Bashan, he also comes out against the children of Israel. I thought about that word Bashan though. And again I went to Psalm 22. And you remember again depicted with regard to the sufferings of Christ, it was not only the lions and not only the Gentile dogs, but it was the bulls of Bashan. And so there was a strength with regard to the enemy and the way that he attacked the people of God. Suffice to say that with regard to us today, the enemies that we face, well, there's the world, it's all around us. And it's maybe depicted in some of these enemies. There's the flesh, it's within us. And it's maybe depicted in some of these enemies. And then, of course, there's the devil, who's behind every attack that comes against the people of God. But we've learned, with regard to the enemies of the children of Israel, that there's a need to act decisively and keep the communications open with our God. And so we'll learn a little about defeating the enemies. What about discouragement and discipline that we think about in this little section there, at verse 4 down to verse 9? It says the people was much discouraged because of the way. I don't think I would need to go around and ask you, have you ever been there? Ever felt that the way was difficult? Circumstances were hard? Have the difficulties in your own life, in the family, maybe in business, maybe in relationships, and you've been discouraged? Well, here were the people of God, and it's lessons for living. And they were discouraged. It's sad, however, when you read about the children of Israel, that often when they were discouraged, they turned against God. And they do it here again. They were much discouraged over their way. And so it says in verse 5, and they speak against God and against Moses. And I suppose in some ways, every time we become discouraged and we blame circumstances, or we blame somebody else, we really are indirectly blaming God, are we not? Because every time they took it out of Moses, it must have been a horrendous time for this man, these 40 years. Because, you know, for 400 years the children of Israel wanted out of Egypt. And they were only out of Egypt 40 minutes, and they were murmuring against Moses and against God. And he must have thought, why on earth did you give me this job? And over and over again, you read about the murmuring, Exodus 15 at Mara. It's the same chapter that the open singing. And in Exodus 15, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They're just 5 minutes on the journey, and they're immediately complaining and murmuring against God. Well, just as the enemies didn't leave them, it seems sadly the murmuring and the complaining didn't leave them either. Because now 38 years on the journey, and they're doing exactly the same all over again. It's sad in this particular instance because the language almost seems stronger with regard to their complaining. It says in verse, at the end of verse 5, our soul loatheth this light bread. The idea of loathing is that they abhorred it. And the idea of light is it was worthless. Now, you know that this bread was God's bread from heaven. This bread was the food that God gave them to eat. And you know the spiritual lesson of that is this book, the Word of God. And them abhorring and loathing this light bread is perhaps reflective of some people's attitude to the Word of God. It's no longer their daily food. It's no longer their give us this day our daily bread. And sadly, there's become a loathing of this light bread. There is that idea of loathing it or abhorring it and thinking it as being worthless. You know, when you come to this particular passage, we then read about the serpents coming amongst them at verse 6. Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And then wondrously, the people who had murmured now come back to God through Moses, and there is that repentance within their heart. What an encouragement that is. We've often felt the discouragement of the journey. We may well have murmured against the provision of God. And we've maybe felt the discipline of God, and that's all in the passage that's before us. And yet we see almost the faithfulness of God. The moment they repent, the moment they return, the moment they come to God and say, we have sinned, God immediately moves to provide a remedy for them in the serpent of brass that was lifted up upon the pole. Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when you look upon it, shall live. And they then go forward nearly 1500 years. And we find the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And immediately our minds are taken away from a serpent in the wilderness that is a means of salvation. And our minds are now directed to our Lord Jesus on the cross. And we're thinking of our salvation from our sins. It's lovely just to reflect upon the unity of Scripture. The Lord Jesus says in John, is it chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me." And Paul in his writings will tell us that not only is all Scripture given by inspiration of God and it's profitable to us, but the Scriptures were written aforetime, were written for our learning. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're going back to this and we're learning lessons for living. And there's a unity with regard to the Bible. Old and New Testament. Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. New Testament, the record of his life here, but pointing back to the times of Christ. And there's a lovely unity in the Bible. There are many who come to it, you know, and they'll say, well, so much of the Old Testament is history. And you can ignore that. And then a fair bit of it is prophecy from beyond our day. Well, we can ignore that. You come to the New Testament, and well, the first four books are all in history as well. There are records of the life of Jesus, and it's nice to read it, but it really has no implication for us today. And then they'll go to the epistles and they'll say, well, that was just for first century, it's not for us today. And by that time, you've got a pretty thin Bible. There's really nothing left. But the Lord Jesus says, no, there's a unity in the Scripture. And 1,500 years will run the course. But there's an incident 1,500 years ago that is going to speak about what's going to happen at Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up upon the cross. And so in this particular section, you've got discouragement and discipline. I've really not got time to go into to show how the serpent of the brass is a picture of Christ on the cross. But it is, I think you'd reflect on that. Just one or two things I've noted down. There was only one serpent for the whole camp. They were dying from the venom of the serpent that had bitten them. And you made the application. God prescribed the remedy. It wasn't Moses. It was God who gave them the serpent of brass on the pole. It was the Father that sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The remedy seems strange. A serpent of brass upon a pole. And yet it was wondrously sufficient. Everyone that looked to it lived. And 2,000 years ago, a man died on a cross. And everyone who has come to that cross since has lived. And their sins have been wondrously forgiven. All have come the same way. There were different ways that people could come. You had to look to live. And as far as salvation is concerned, there's only one way. Some perhaps were just immediately bitten. Maybe some had been bitten some time beforehand. And yet, there was still just the one remedy in the serpent. God's remedy was easy. It was individual. It was instant. You think of the work of salvation for the sinner. It was not depending on Moses or the tabernacle. These things were of no avail. The remedy was in the serpent and the pole. And the remedy for man today is Christ on the cross. Not in religion. As man would like to think. The healing was available for a limited time moment. We don't know how long the serpent was up in the pole, but there came a point when either the venom took its total impact and the people died, or they refused to look and they died, but there had to come a point when that was over. The healing was for a limited time. It wasn't limited as to its healing of them for a limited time. I think you'll understand what I mean. But it's only available for a limited time. And you think of the gospel, the grace of God lengthened out 2,000 years. There'll come a time when it'll end, you know, won't it? And many have come to that point in their own life and have been out into eternity without Christ. The serpent had to be lifted up. The Lord alludes to that, as Moses even so much the Son of Man to lift it up. The similarity in the words of the Lord Jesus. The serpent was made of grass. Brass obviously speaks of judgment for sin. There was a brazen altar. There was a laver of brass. And it is of judgment for sin that it speaks about. And when Christ died on the cross, he was bearing the judgment for man's sin. In the serpent there was a reminder of man's fall. It was the serpent that came into the garden. And of course man obeyed rather than obeying the voice of God, and it was a reminder of man's fall. Repentance was needed, and so the people said, we have sinned. And let me say, it's a genuine repentance. So many today will shed their tears, and some will even say, I have sinned, but it's not the genuine thing. Pharaoh in Exodus, is it Exodus 9, said, I have sinned. He said in Exodus 10, I have sinned. There are some people who keep saying it, you know, but they keep doing it again. And it's not genuine, it's not real, but this was real. This was the repentance of David in Psalm 51. Against thee, the only have I sinned. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite spirit God will not overlook. And that was the condition that these people came in. They came in through repentance. I think there was a value in intercessory prayer. And so they come to Moses, and they say to Moses, you know, we have sinned. And Moses prayed for the people, a value in intercessory prayer. Paul says, my heart's desire, and my prayer to God for Israel is, that they might be saved. You see different things that parallel with the great work of Christ on the cross, individually, and with regard to the spread and the effectiveness of the gospel today. The third little point that we want to make with this, and we must move that quote, is direction and divine provision. And I suppose we're thinking about the section from verse 10 down to where they come against Sihon, king of the Amorites, in verse 21. And it's all to do again with where they're journeying through. They're journeying in the wilderness. They're in the valley of Zared. They're in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites, that's verse 13. And the journey is laid out here as a movement through these various locations, the valley, the wilderness. David knew something about the valley, didn't he? He says, here though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you would know that folks in Scripture went through valleys. And you would know that in your own experience, and perhaps other believers in the assembly here, have gone through deep valley experiences. And the great comfort is, in the words of David, yea, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so, although these people were going through the valley, it's good to know that in the valley of life, the Saviour is with his people. You remember that it wasn't a valley, but it was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples were passing through the storm. Maybe speaks again spiritually of the valleys, when it's difficult and there's pressure upon us. And scriptures that say Jesus came to them, walking upon the water. And in the valley, despite the fact that the Lord directed them to get into the ship and to go over to the other side, despite the fact that the Lord would have known that that storm was coming upon the sea, there was the permissive will of God of allowing them to go into the storm. And there is the permissive will of God of these people going into the valley, or of David going into the valley, and yet God was with them. There's another valley in David's experience. You remember it went out against the giant. One of the enemies in David's life was Goliath. And it was a valley experience that he went out to against the giant. And you remember that Saul would have took the armor on him. He had to prove these things. And he went out against the giant, and he went out in the name of the Lord of hosts. In the great valley experiences of sons of the Apostle Paul, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. But the Lord stood by me. These two dear believers on the way back to Emmaus, just after the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, in the first of the week, Jesus himself came near and went with them. What the experiences of the valley, but the comfort that the Saviour brings in the valley. The wilderness, I suggest, just probably speaks about the barrenness. The wilderness would have been a place that was not particularly hospitable to live in. And there was a barrenness and death and dryness with regard to those who were in the wilderness. But you know, it's against that background that he says to them, gather the people together and I will give them water. They needed water at the beginning of the journey at Marah. The waters were bitter. They needed water when they came to the rock, and the rock was smitten, and the waters gushed out to meet their need. And now at the end of the journey, they're needing water again, because they've been going through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's a dryness and a barrenness. And the nature of our lives, we're going through the wilderness or the valley. You can apply the language to your own specific circumstances. It might be for you the valley, it might be for you the wilderness. In the valley, he says, I'll be with you in the valley. And in the wilderness, he says, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And in our wilderness experience, he's the one that supplies the water, the refreshment, the form, the word of God. It's interesting to note that in John 3, when the Lord Jesus makes reference to the incident that was referred to, of the fiery serpents, and he indicates that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When you come to John chapter 4, where is he? He's at the well. And in John 3, we're thinking about the great work of the Saviour on the cross, his death and sacrifice at Calvary, as Moses lifted up. When you come to John chapter 4, you're thinking of his provision for the thirsty soul, albeit of an unsaved woman there at the well. But you see how he's able to meet the needs of unsaved and saved from the wells of salvation. And so, lesson for living. We're getting near the end of the journey. We need to be aware that the enemy is still busy. And we need to be on our guard when he comes and attacks. Sometimes we'll be discouraged, and we may have to face the hand of God's discipline. It's good always to remember that he's the one that's directing us, bringing us sometimes into valleys and sometimes into wildernesses. It's good to know that he provides in these circumstances for us, both by his presence and by the wonder of his word, that will be able to refresh our souls from day to day. Father, we bow in thy presence and we come to give thanks for the passage of scripture that we've read together and considered this evening. Father, to many it would be just a historical record, and yet we've been able to glean and gather from it tonight things that happened as far as thy people of old were concerned, but things that are bang up to date with regard to our own life's experience today. Preserve us, Father, from the attacks of the evil one, we do pray. We know, Father, that there might be times of discouragement, times when we feel discipline in our lives, and yet we do always rejoice in the great provision that has been made for us in the person of thy Son. Father, we just commend ourselves to thee. We ask for thy parting blessing. We remember again at the work in the gospel. We pray, Father, for blessing where the good seed has been sown today. Some have heard it in the schools, and some have heard it in the halls. And thou knowest, Father, the response of every heart, the long, that some in this day of grace will put their trust in the Saviour and know the one who has promised to never leave or forsake, and one who has given the great assurance of a home in heaven hereafter. So blessed, Father, we do pray, all who have heard something of the Saviour. Bless thy people. Some have passed through difficult times in recent days, and some are still mourning. We remember the Shepherd family, we remember the Banksies as well. Just commend thy people to thee, and others who have just felt thy hand, and loved ones have been called home, and now there are those that mourn. Father, comfort thy people. Others face difficulties within their own personal lives. We do remember them and ask thy blessing for them. And so we commend ourselves to thee now, and seek thy blessing and parting, and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.